I want to start today's talk with two observations which could bring up up to three temptations. Okay, so I'm going to start with two observations. They're just observations, but I'm aware that you might feel up to three different temptations. So I want to tell you what those temptations are so that you can guard yourself against it and not get all freaked out or whacked out before we get to the heart of the scripture. Temptation number one is some of you, as you hear one of these observations or both, might feel a little smug. That's not me, that's someone else. Temptation number two is you might feel guilt or shame or just feel bad. It's like, he is talking about me, and that is an area, you know, of weakness for me. And temptation number three is that you might think that I'm talking about you specifically, like passive-aggressively, like taking a cheap shot or something like that. And so just resist all three of those temptations. In most cases, I am speaking to you personally, but no, I'm just kidding. But yeah, just resist those three temptations, okay? There are people, okay, everyone is on time sometime, and everyone is late sometime. Last night was an important dinner for Julie and I, and we were late. Everyone's late sometimes, everyone's on time sometimes. But there are people who are almost always on time, and there are people who are almost always late, such that when someone shows up on time, you're like, whoa, what happened? Did you, like, make a mistake? Or when someone shows up late, it's like, oh, no problem, because I know something must have happened, right? There's people that fall into those two areas. But what's interesting is this. Everywhere, we all have either this thing on our wrist called a watch, or we all have something, you know, on our device called a clock. Or you could look on a wall. Usually if you're in a room, you can find somewhere on some wall a thing called a clock. We have this huge clock in the back, which is synchronized with the loft, so we know what time it is in each room. Or you could walk up to somebody and say, excuse me, may I have the time? And most of the time, they'll have a watch or a device or know the time, and they'll say, oh, it's, you know, 9:58 or whatever. And so what is interesting is that clocks and watches are obvious to all of us. They're present. They're available for all of us, and yet some of us are on time, and that some of us are late. And for those who are on time, it's like, I don't understand. All you do is you know what time you need to, you know, be somewhere or do something, and then you just work backwards. How long will it take, right? It's not that. But then for people who are late, it's like, well, I don't know, right? Okay, let's take another example. Fashion. If you notice, I got a lot of new shirts lately. And so I'll give you a little secret. If I were to buy my own clothes, I would typically buy clothes that look the same because I've done it in the past. I bought a blue shirt, and then like 2 weeks later, I'm shopping. I'm like, oh, this is like a really nice shirt. So I bought it, and I brought it home. I go, man, it's almost exactly like the one I bought. And so if I shop for myself, it would be the same clothes. You'd think I was wearing a uniform, and it wouldn't be. Every time I would shop, it would be like an amazing experience until I got home and found out that it'd be the same. And it kind of probably looked like it was dated. But for fashion, okay, so some people are fashionable and current, and so I rely on people who are a little bit more fashionable to help me with that, and some people are stuck in a certain era or a certain age or whatever it might be, right? And again, you might feel one of those three temptations, but it's obvious to all. All you have to do is go to the mall, and mannequins, right, are obvious to all. Or, you know, just look at a magazine or whatever it is. It's obvious to all what is in fashion and what is not. And yet some of us see it and apply it, and some of us don't see it and therefore can't apply it. That is how the Bible describes wisdom. It is available to everybody. It is accessible to everyone. You see, sometimes we think of God's wisdom as mystical or secretive or reserved for those who are holy or whatever it might be. And sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, I'll never be that person that God gives wisdom to, or it's so hard to find. No. The scriptures, that may be other religions' ideas of where wisdom is found, but the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, say that wisdom is obvious. In fact, wisdom is seeking us out. Wisdom is obvious to all. And yet, the scripture also teaches and says that some apply and some do not. And so today's talk is about understanding the difference between wisdom and folly, and hopefully we will all be equipped to be more wise and less foolish. And so with that in mind, open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 9. All right, so let's just forget about the whole time thing and the fashion thing and all of that. Just, if that's in your mind, let it go. Let's talk about wisdom and the Lord. So in chapter 9, we're going to see wisdom and folly compared and contrasted. And so let's just read through the song, the proverb, and then I'll begin to exposit it for us. Verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Today I want to say four things in this that arise, that come out of this chapter. First is wisdom is right in front of you. Second, folly looks like wisdom. Wisdom is right in front of you. Folly looks like wisdom. Folly and wisdom are self-perpetuating. And wisdom begins with the fear of God. So four things. Wisdom is right in front of you. Folly looks like wisdom. Folly and wisdom are self-perpetuating. And wisdom begins with the worship or the fear of God. Let's start with the first one. Wisdom is right in front of you. It's in verses 1-6 of what we just said. Wisdom is personified as a woman. She has a voice. She has prepared her home. She has made a meal. She has sent out an invitation. She sent out her young maidens out into the public square to give an invitation. This invitation is not exclusive. It is completely inclusive. Everyone hears the invitation. It is done in public at the highest places, right, where your voice would carry. And it is for anyone and everyone. She is not hiding. She wants to be found. She is for anyone and everyone who would come to her. Proverbs 1, verse 20-23 says this, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit. I will make my words known to you. And then in chapter 8, it says this, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Besides the gates in the front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries out loud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. She's obvious. She wants to be found. She's there. Where does wisdom come from? We're going to leave the text a little bit and just go to the rest of Scripture. Where is this obvious wisdom from? How do you find it? Right? You want to know what time? You look at a clock. Right? You want to know fashion? You look at mannequins. Well, wisdom is kind of this, you can't look at it, so where do you get wisdom from? Where is it so obvious? First, it's obvious from God. It comes from God as revealed in his word. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Proverbs 2:7 says this, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Think about that. God's got like a ton, tons and tons of wisdom, and he's got it stored up for you, for you. So when you ask for it, it's like, hey, Lord, I could use some wisdom in this area. And it's like, I've got a ton of it. You know what? I've got so much of it, I wrote it in a book. It's right here. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the wise man who lives according to this book. Psalm 1 talks about the man who lives according to this book, a wise man. So the first source of wisdom is a scripture. The second is, believe it or not, elders, older people, people who are older than you. There's always going to be someone who's older than you. There's always going to be someone who has more experience than you. And believe it or not, and so this is so odd because in our culture we worship youth. We all want to be young. But the scripture says that the elders have wisdom. In the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, 6 of those chapters say this. It's a phrase that is not essentially repeated, but the thought is repeated in chapter 1 verse 8, in chapter 2 verse 1, in chapter 3 verse 1, in chapter 4 verse 1, in chapter 5 verse 1, in chapter 7 verse 1, it says something like this. Hear my son, listen. My son, don't forget my teaching. My son, pay attention. My son, apply this. Over and over again, there's wisdom from older people. And I think that's the strength of an intergenerational church. That's the strength of being with people who are older than us. So when I was in college, our church had a college group, which I attended occasionally, but my main group was what we called branch ministries, which were home groups. And the oldest person in that branch ministry was probably like 35 or 40. But for someone who's like 20, that's like pretty old. And so, I mean, now it's not so old, but at the time it was like, oh my gosh, man, you better hurry up because you don't got much time, you know? And so, but there was wisdom there. There was wisdom there. So there's God's word, there's older people, and then the third is observation of life. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. So a wise person gets wisdom from watching Nat Geo. Right? He does, or she does. She looks and says, or he looks and says, well, how does the ant prepare for the future, by storing things up? How do little ants get so much done? By working in unity. Oh, that applies to like me and my friends, or that, you know, me and my roommates, or me and my family, or me and work, or whatever. It's like that applies. The wise person sees it through observation. Proverbs 24:30-34 says this, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. I thought it was Troy's backyard. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So this guy's walking by and he sees someone else's property that's all uncared for. And he's like, man, how did it get that way? How did it get that way? And he concludes, I know how it got that way. One day it was warm and the owner said, I'm going to take a nap. And one day it was cold and the owner said, it's too cold to work. And one day the sun was shining. It was like, it's too hot out there. I got to watch my skin. And then one day it was dark and it was like, ooh, I like to work in the sun. And it just little by little, all of a sudden, poverty comes upon you like a robber and want like an art. So observation, observation. So wisdom is obvious if you read scripture, if you talk with older people, and if you just observe. The second thing about wisdom is this, and this one freaks me out. Folly looks like wisdom. These two look alike. Look at verse 13. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. Okay, so she's different than wisdom, but she also has a house. She sits at the door of her house. She has a house. She takes a place on the highest, takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by. She has a public invitation, all-inclusive, non-exclusive, to any and all. And her invitation in verse 16 is the exact invitation as wisdom's invitation in verse 4. Verse 16 says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Verse 4 says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, and then she gives her message. And this person doesn't know that it leads to death. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, that in the house of folly, there's nothing good. That scares me. Because I read that, I go, how can I discern between the way of life and the way of death? How can I discern between what's wise and what's folly? How do I know? How do I know? Proverbs 17:12 says, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. I haven't seen the movie The Revenant, but I've seen enough previews to know that the main character gets attacked by a bear, right? And the few seconds that I saw were brutal, brutal. And Proverbs 17:12 says, it is better to be that man who is being mauled by a bear than to be a person who is walking into the house of folly. That's pretty graphic. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. It's repeated twice, says this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So I'm like, what? How do I know which way to go? That's a tough one. Go with me to 1 Kings 12. You know what? Never mind. Delete what I just said. The third point is this. Folly and wisdom are each self-perpetuating. Folly and wisdom are each self-perpetuating. So here's the structure of chapter 9. On each end of chapter 9, at the beginning, wisdom is described or personified as a woman. And in the last part of chapter 9, folly is personified as a woman, right? So it's metaphorical, it's beautiful, it's easy to remember, it communicates in a wonderful way. But it's a little conceptual. And then in the center section, verses 7 to, I would say verse 12, but specifically in verses 7 through, 10 I think it is, or 9, is a description of how do you know a scoffer or a foolish man from a wise man, right? How do I know which is which? How can I tell in my own life whether I'm a fool or whether I'm a wise person. How can I tell? Because whenever we look in the mirror, we tend to think the best of ourselves. So, I'm pretty wise and so forth. But how do I know? Verse 7 and 8, the first half of verse 8, so verse 7 and verse 8a, talks about the foolish person. It doesn't use the word fool or folly, but uses the word scoffer and wicked man, which is a foolish man, and says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. So the foolish man, the scoffer, the wicked man, doesn't want to learn, because he or she already knows. And if you dispense wisdom to that person, or advice or perspective or comment, it's like, thanks but no thanks. No. I know better than you. Proverbs 14:24 says, the folly of fools brings folly. Right? And this is how that person goes down, a self-perpetuating road. The heart of him who understands seeks knowledge, but mouth of fools feed on folly. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense. The instruction of fools is folly. So, the foolish person, he or she just becomes more and more foolish. That's the tendency. I went to, over Christmas time, went to this, I forgot the name, but it's a high-end, fancy golf driving range. And it's kind of like bowling. And so I'm not a golfer, but this was kind of fun. And so, there's like three or four tiers of those levels where you get to drive the ball. And there's table service, and it's really nice. It's clean and everything like that. But it's kind of like bowling in this sense. There's an electronic scoreboard in your bay. And, you put your name in there and so forth. And then you get to drive the ball. But instead of just driving the ball at whatever, there's these electronic pads out there. And so the close pad, and because I'm not a golfer, I'm not sure how far the closest one was, but it was pretty close. And it's like a bullseye. And so right in the middle is like 10 points, then 5 points, then 1 point. And all the way out to several hundred yards, and there's a larger pad out there, and the middle bullseye might be worth like 50 points, and then 25, and then 10, or something like that. So obviously you want to score big points at the further one, but the further it is, the less likely you're going to hit anything. Okay, so it was tough because I could hit the close pad because I could just be off 1 degree and hit the close pad, not a problem. I'll probably score a 1 or whatever. I'll probably hit the outer ring, but it's okay. At least I'm on the board. So then I started getting a little cocky, right? I go, oh man, I can drive this. And so I try to drive it, right? But as it's further out, if I'm still just 1 degree off, but it's several hundred yards out, man, I was like almost hitting the netting on the side. Right, I'm just missing it like I couldn't hit the side of a barn. And so what the scriptures is teaching is the person who is foolish might be off 1 degree and you don't really experience it that much when you're in 7th grade or in 9th grade or in 10th grade, but you're going further down. And then you continue on that road of foolishness and then you're in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 50s, in your 70s, and so forth. And all of a sudden, you're just like, wow, how did I end up over here? One step at a time. That's how you ended up there. Right? And that's what folly does. But you know what? That's what wisdom does as well. That's what wisdom does as well. It's self perpetuating. The scripture goes on to say, reprove, starting in the middle of verse 8, 8b is what it's called. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Right? So you reprove a scoffer, and he hates you. You reprove a wise man, and he loves you. It's like, wow, thank you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So folly and wisdom are both each self-perpetuating. The foolish get more foolish, and the wise get wiser. And then the last one is this. The essence of folly is the rejection of God, while the essence of wisdom is the fear of God. Those are the essence of each. And I find this, well, first let's talk about the essence of folly. Proverbs 3:7 says this, be not wise in your own eyes, right? That's the essence of a fool, someone who's wise in their own eyes, who does not need any outside input correction. Be not wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and turn from evil. So Proverbs 3:7 is saying there's fear the Lord, and the opposite is someone who's wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So again, fear the Lord and the fool, or their opposite. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. A commentator, Paul Coptic, says this: the fool rejects fear of God because this would mean he needs to submit to a higher authority. And so the essence of foolishness is to reject God. But the essence of wisdom, we find in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The essence of wisdom is fearing God. And the beginning of fearing God is coming to Him for salvation. Right? Coming to Jesus for salvation. That is the very, very beginning. The essence of the essence of fearing God is coming to Jesus for salvation. You know, just like wisdom gives this huge public invitation, Jesus gives an inclusive invitation. He gives that invitation to people of other faiths. He gives that invitation to people who are intellectually strong, those who are intellectually weak, those who are morally upright, and those who are morally in a lot of trouble. He gives that invitation to everyone. Jesus gives that invitation. He says, if you're a sinner and you need a Savior, I'm here. If you're brokenhearted and you need healing, I'm here. If you're a rebel and you need a king, I'm here. If you're an orphan and you need a father, come to me, I'm here. He gives this invitation. And the first step, the essence of fearing God, is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, yeah, I need you. I need you. And I wonder if God, through Jesus, is making a call to you today to come to Him. But it doesn't end there. The fear of God takes place in the life of a Christian by continually seeking to honor God. This is, again, what the commentator that I quoted earlier says. The life of wisdom is not just good sense or a list of principles for a happy life, true as it may be. It is, above all else, an attitude toward God that influences all our decisions and actions. This attitude does not take away our privilege and responsibility to make choices and plans. It sets them in light of God's claim on the world He made, as well as our own lives. What Coptic is saying there is that God, we know from Scripture, God made the world according to wisdom. And living by wisdom means living in submission to God and asking ourselves, how do I live more and more in the line with God? Okay, so let me give you an example. I was talking to a friend who got a new job. Big. It's a job in a. I guess it's. I don't know if it's world, but it's national for sure. So how's your work going? All right, that's always when someone gets a new job, and he has to go on these conference calls that might include up to like I think 150, 200 people. Right, so it's a lot. That's a huge conference call, just a ton of people, and so what's going on? You know, how is that? He goes, well, for a guy like me, what they're talking about does not apply. You know, I'm over here doing this little thing, and they're talking about way up here, but they want everyone on board and all of that. So, you know, we're all on this conference call. Okay, that's cool. I get it, you know. And he goes, but every now and then, someone forgets to push the mute button. And so one time, like a manager or whatever was talking, and you hear someone go, blah, blah, blah. Ooh. There's a mute button for a reason, right? There's a mute, and that person did not use it. Okay, so there's a couple things. The side note, which is not relevant, is you observe that and you learn, right? The wise person observes and learns. The fool goes, ha, that's really funny. In the next meeting, they're like, blah, blah, blah. Oh, but anyways. But the real point is this. There are times, there are phases, there are seasons in our life as a Christian where we come to church, where we go to a small group, where the Lord is trying to speak to us, where we are in an environment of worship, and our attitude, our heart is saying, blah, blah, blah. I've heard preaching for the last 3 years, for the last 10 years. I've been in church since I was seventh grade, since I was 20, since I was whatever. Blah, blah, blah. I've heard Proverbs before. Blah, blah, blah. I know these songs. Blah, blah, blah. That is the heart and the attitude of a fool. One to whom the Lord is saying, I am here. I am obvious. I am speaking. I am ministering. Blah, blah, blah. So the essence of wisdom is the fear of God. So, how do we become more wise and less foolish? Because the fact is, all of us are a mixture of both. We have areas of our life where we are very wise, and we have areas of our life where we are very foolish. We have areas of our life where, you know, we have a killer work ethic. And then we have other areas of our life where that area is like the yard of the sluggard. We have areas in our life where we can flee from that temptation. And we have victory in that area. Then we have other areas where it's like a moth drawn to a flame, and we just flock to that kind of sin. Right? So all of us are a mixture of wisdom and foolishness. None of us are completely wise or completely foolish. So how do we move towards wisdom and move away from being a fool? Here's a couple steps, and these are sequential. The first one is consume tons of scripture. Consume tons of scripture. Don't read the scripture the way that you read your horoscope. You know, one sentence per day. Not that you should even read a horoscope, but don't read it that way like you read a fortune cookie, one sentence per day. Read it the way that you would read a book, because it is. Or read it the way that you would read a blog or an article of interest in sports or whatever you are interested in. Consume tons of scripture with Bible study, podcast, audio Bible. Consume, consume, consume. This alone will shape your mind and shape your heart, and it will reveal areas of foolishness. That's what it'll do. Okay, so let me give you an example. Anyone who has ever been on a short-term mission trip to a developing country has come back with this attitude, myself included. We come back, and we are deeply confused, and we might even verbalize our confusion in a sentence like this: they have so little, but they're so happy. Right? Doesn't that sound familiar? They have so little, but there's, how can it be that they live in a dirt hut with no internet, but they're so happy? How can it be that they have to boil their water, you know, and don't have refrigeration, but they're so, how can that be? They have so little, but they're so happy. It's confusing, right? So what's one conclusion? Well, I better appreciate the stuff that I have. Even though it's not making them happy, I'm still convinced it makes me happy. So I better appreciate this stuff. Furthermore, I better share my stuff and with them so that they can have some of my stuff or stuff like the stuff that I have so that they too can be happy, which doesn't make sense because they already are happy. So why would the stuff that doesn't make them happy make them happier? I don't know. But that's one of my conclusions, right? That's one of my conclusions because my thought process is this. What makes me happy is acquiring things and using things, right? So I had a 5, and now I've got a 6, and that makes me happy. But I can't get attached to the 6 too much. I mean, I can love it, but not too much, because guess what? Next year, there's going to be a 7. And then I'm going to look at this and go, Right? You know how it is. That's not me literally, but you know how that's going to be. You know that, you know, whatever it might be, fashion, toys, whatever it might be. We believe that narrative. The scriptures have a different narrative. And we read the scriptures. But it's in that context of like confusion, we read things like this. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Huh. Wait, so these people have nothing and they're happy because they know the Lord. I've got stuff, and I've got to, you know, like, get my house termite, you know, fumigated, and I've got to maintain my yard, and I've got to keep the cars going, and I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And so it's like, what? The Proverbs says this. So I have a choice now to conform my mind to Scripture or to happily go down American consumerism. And it's kind of wisdom and folly are now clear to me because of reading Scripture. C.S. Lewis says this, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. So Scripture shapes our mind. It clarifies the road of wisdom and folly. The second is talk about what you're reading or what you're consuming, you know, the Scriptures, with other Christians. With other Christians. Let me give you a simple example. Two simple examples. First one is this. Okay, so like when I was young, before I became a Christian, I've never been a drinker. I didn't take legal or illegal drugs or alcohol. I've been intoxicated once. It was in Spain, and my roommate and I went out to dinner, and I'm not sure why we did this, but we drank a pitcher of sangria. Right? But this is what's frightened me, is afterwards it was two of us and we could not figure out the bill. We could not figure out who owed what, so we just cut it in half. And we walked out of the restaurant and we could not remember where the metro station was for us to get back home. Right? And so, okay, that's one thing, but what freaked me out so badly was I did not feel intoxicated. I did not feel compromised at all. So I go, man, I think I have all my faculties, but what I do have is enough to realize that I don't. Because I can't do basic subtraction. And both of us, neither of us could. And we're in college, right? I mean, we should be able to do that by that time. And we couldn't find the metro. There's like 4 little tunnels that go down underneath, and we're like, oh no, man, what do you think? And so we went down the stairs and up the stairs, you know, I don't remember how many times. But it frightened me terribly because I go, man, I am vulnerable right now, but I don't feel vulnerable. I never want to be in that place again. So drinking has never been a problem for me. But I did do other things in the past that I would think about, and I would think about them with warm thoughts. Sinful things in the past, but I would remember them with nostalgia. Oh, yeah, that was a good time. Are you kidding me? That was like crazy fun. There was nostalgia in it, okay? So then I'm with a Christian brother who one of his favorite pastimes when he was young was to drink a lot, which is not a temptation for me. I can't identify. So I realized, I'm like, man, every time he talks about the old days of getting like crazy drunk, he talks about them with nostalgia. Like, oh man, that was, remember, you know, we were at the beach and blah, 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 and then we were at the river and then we were camping and then, you know, it's like all these nostalgic memories of getting drunk. And as we were talking about that, I kind of thought, that's odd. That's a little odd. Then I read a book, I was reading a book by an author named Butterfield, and in there was one paragraph. I don't remember the paragraph specifically, but it was about her. She was writing about her past and how she saw her past not with zero nostalgia, her sinful past, with zero nostalgia. And all of a sudden it clicked. It's like through community with my Christian brother who was nostalgic about his old days, through reflecting on my old days with nostalgia, by reading someone who said, I do not reflect on those days with nostalgia. I thought to myself, what does the scripture say about sin? Paul had a past, right? The apostle Paul had a past. And I don't think, could be wrong, but I don't think there's a time in scripture where sin is ever looked at with nostalgia, right? I don't think there's that place. So I'm like, oh man. Through scripture, point one, through community, point two, all of a sudden it's like, I don't look at those things the same way that I used to. The scriptures are bringing clarity to me, and hopefully wisdom. I'm giving examples from my own life, not as models, but just as examples because I know myself the best. And it's easiest to talk about these type of matters, about myself, instead of, I mean, no one wants to be thrown under the bus, right? So I'll throw myself under the bus. And then the third is this. Consciously increase honoring the Lord. That's an awkward sentence, but be, you know, consciously try and increase your honoring of the Lord in your mind and in your heart and in your actions. In your mind, in your heart, and in your actions. You're checking yourself. You're wondering. Okay, so let me give you another example. So I've always engaged in athletics, some type of sports, and formal competition I enjoy. Okay, so I played tennis from the time I was 10 to the time that I was 18. I became a Christian when I was 17, so near the very end of me playing tennis. And then after that, I did triathlons and then motocross, and then now I'm playing tennis again. Okay, tennis is different than triathlons and motocross because in a racing environment, you're not necessarily taking something from someone. It's not a zero-sum game, right? In fact, you know, at my level, they give out medals just for showing up and then another medal for finishing or something. You know, it's just participating, you get something. So it's you're competing against yourself, right? But for me, tennis has been different because there's just, at the end of the day, someone gets a W and someone gets an L, right? A win and a loss. That's just how it is. There's just one. There's no tie in tennis. And so I remember as, you know, from 10 to 17, my attitude was, I'm going to take what you got, plain and simple, right? And you're going to try and take what I got, and that's okay. That's just how it is. That's fine. But now, as a Christian, I'm trying to, like, work this out, and it actually is messing with my head a lot. And I'm like, so much of my life is giving and serving, and then here I am in a place where I'm supposed to destroy you in love and in fairness and with ethics. But you know, and I understand that because my dad taught me sportsmanship and all of that stuff, but at the end of the day, I'm supposed to take what you want and walk away with it, and you're supposed to take what I want and walk away with it, right, as a competitor. It's been tough, and I'm still trying to figure that out. Okay, so that one is in process. There are areas of your life for you as a student, as a worker, as an employee, as a parent, as a boyfriend, girlfriend, as a roommate, as a whatever it might be, as a single person, as someone who is engaged, as a married person, there are areas of your life where it's like, you know, you've just been, not in a bad way at all, but you've just been kind of on autopilot and it's been unexamined. There are a ton of books on the integration of a person's faith and their work life. A ton of books. It's obvious on Amazon that there are a ton of books on that. But some of us have not thought about that. There are a ton of books on Christian parenting, but some of us have not read them. It's we have not, there are areas of our life where we have not consciously increased our desire to honor the Lord. And when we do that, we will grow in wisdom. Let's pray.